You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. I'm going to read the first seven verses with you this morning. Romans chapter 15, and verses 1 through 7. And this is God's word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Let's pray as we start. Father, I pray, as we look now to your word, I pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words so long ago, would speak to us now through them. We don't want to add to or go beyond what the text says, but we don't want to miss all that it says either. And so I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would guide our minds and hearts, that you would guide my words, and that in this, hear your word, you would grow us up into Christ, grow us closer to one another, build us up into the church that you have saved and called us to be. Father, I pray we would go deep in our understanding and our embrace of this idea of welcoming one another this morning. I pray that you do this all for our good and joy and for your glory, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we had to pick just one New Testament verse to kind of guide our life together as a church, it would be hard to do much better than Romans 15:7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We have in this one verse the instruction in what to do. Welcome one another. We have the model and basis for how to do it, as Christ has welcomed you. And we have the motive that should drive that doing, for the glory of God. But we face two challenges in this right from the get-go. The first is, for most of us, welcome one another doesn't feel like a command that rises to that level of importance. Every Sunday, Mark Marks stands by the front door and welcomes people as they come in. He does a great job. I'm glad that he does it. We want people to be welcomed, and we want people to feel welcomed. But in the grand scheme of things, how important is welcoming, really? I mean, what if we really did it up? What if Mark came to me and said, Pastor, I have this idea. We're going to get a bunch of people here early, like 50 people. And we're going to create a welcome gauntlet. 25 people on either side. I mean, it's a kind and generous and loving gauntlet, right? And when people come in, our welcome gauntlet cheers, woo, you're here. And we throw confetti, and sorry, Joel, about the mess. We throw confetti, and we have this big old thing, and it's our welcome gauntlet. And when everybody comes in, back in August, our family was on vacation, and we were in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and we took a tour of Lambeau Field, where the Green Bay Packers play. And so they take you way up to the top, to like a luxury skybox, and you can look down over the whole stadium. And then they take you down to the kind of the pits of the stadium. They won't take you right into the locker room, but they take you to the tunnel where the players come up the tunnel and then burst out on the field. And so to kind of give us a feel for it, they start projecting loud crowd music, really loud. You know, and there's like, there's half a dozen of us, six or eight of us in this tour. And it's like the thing, you know, it kind of shakes. It's this boom and the crowd is cheering. And then the door opens and we can run out on the field. And it was this big, exciting, you know, it was this dramatic welcome gauntlet at Lambeau Field. We could set up a welcome gauntlet here and it would be super special, maybe a little strange. I'm not sure how much people would appreciate that, but we could be really zealous. Mark is really zealous about welcoming. But would it be a difference maker? Would we say, now that we have a welcome gauntlet, this church is going to soar? Welcome is important, but how important is it really? And if it is, this is the second challenge, if it is really a difference maker, it must mean something a little fuller, something a little more substantial than just saying hi to visitors or running them through our welcome gauntlet. What would really welcoming one another in a church, what would that look like? Well, when we look at examples of this idea of welcome in the Bible, we do see something more meaningful, something more substantial than merely greeting people and saying hi. For example, in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul has been traveling on a ship across the Mediterranean. He gets shipwrecked on an island. It's a big boat. There's 276 people on board. The ship's gone down. They've lost everything. It's winter time in the Mediterranean. They land on the sea, or they land on the beach, and eventually the people on the island see that Paul and all these shipwrecked people are on the beach. How will they respond? 276 strangers, some of them Roman citizens, probably all of them unknown to the people on the island. We might expect that the islanders would say, those are not my people and this is not my problem. I don't want to get involved in this. Retreat to their homes. But instead, it tells us, Paul writes in Acts 28, or Luke rather writes, he says, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. So here they see all these people, all these shipwrecked people on their island. Easy enough to say, not my people, not my problem. And instead, they show them unusual kindness, a kind of a hospitality, a taking care of strangers as though they were family, as though they were people they should care about. You know, that word behind welcome has the idea of taking in to oneself, to take someone into yourself. That's why that word welcome here in Romans 15 is sometimes translated to receive somebody or to accept somebody. It's a taking in of people to yourself. It's better pictured not by a casual hello or even a welcome gauntlet. It's better pictured by open arms and embracing hug. To take someone in, to welcome them in to yourself. In fact, put a marker here in Romans 15. Turn to Psalm 27. Well-known verses here in Psalm 27. David is writing. David, that great psalmist, and later that great king. And he says in Psalm 27, starting in verse 8, he says to God, you have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. See, David's life has been kind of like a shipwreck for quite a while. And frankly, it's kind of God's fault. God has called him, anointed him to be the next king. And what that has meant for David is not bounty and blessing and ease. What it has meant for David in the short term is lots of trouble. Because as soon as the sitting king, Saul, finds out that David, not Saul's son, has been anointed the next king, Saul begins to try to kill David. And so David spends years and years on the run, running, hiding, fighting for his life. Occasionally he gets opportunities to end it, At least twice he gets opportunities to kill Saul and end his troubles, and David doesn't do it. He goes, no, I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. I'm going to wait on God. David's life might feel kind of like a shipwreck. So no wonder he prays here, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. If God doesn't help David, he's done for. All the powers and all the authorities except God are against him. Turns out David knows what being forsaken looks and feels like. People have turned against him. Old friends have turned against him. His wife turns against him. But look at verse 10. It says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. Now, we never read that that happens. It may be translated just as easily, and this probably is a better way to read it. For even if my father and mother forsake me, even if my father, it can't get much worse than that. I feel like if every one of you and everyone else in my life turned against me, I feel like my parents would still take me in. Parents' love for their children is so deep. Parents' commitment to their children is so deep. You hear what I'm saying? Parents' commitment to their children and love is so deep. Parents will always take them in. David says, even if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. It's that same word in Romans 15, receive. Even the Lord will welcome me. If everyone turns against me, even if my parents turn against me, the Lord will take me in. What kind of welcome should David expect from the Lord? What kind of welcome should we expect from the Lord? Tepid? Half-hearted? Merely tolerant, hold his nose and let's at a distance. What kind of welcome might we expect from the Lord? No, not half-hearted. Not tepid, not tolerant. No, from the Lord, a joyful receiving. A deep acceptance. A sincere embrace. A wholehearted welcome from God. Most people live on a starvation diet when it comes to this kind of welcome and acceptance. Most people find as they live their life that it is not full of a kind of welcome that draws them in to embrace. You know, probably few of us find ourselves in quite the dire straits that David is in. Rejected, it seems like, by everybody. Life on the run. Hunted, attacked, rejection, driven into the wilderness. It's not that dire, but maybe it's a little more like Paul's in Acts 28. We're adrift in the world, battered and shaken. We have hearts looking for a place to land, looking for a place to be welcomed and accepted with open arms, where people take us in to themselves and where we can take them into. Looking for a place that feels like home. There is one place where anyone should be able to find that, in the church. The church should be a place of deep and sincere welcome. I say should be able to find that, but I suspect that many of us have had experiences of church that haven't felt quite like that. Why does that happen? Why does a culture of welcome and acceptance, which we all crave and long for, why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult to do? Why is it so difficult to find? Well, we aren't the first people to struggle with this. Here, or back rather, in Romans 15, Paul's exhortation to welcome one another comes at the end of 30 verses thinking about the problem in the Roman church. And there's so much there. We don't have time to begin to consider all the issues going on in this chapter. But look back to the beginning, not of Romans 15, but of Romans 14, verse 1. Look at Romans 14, verse 1. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So there is division in the Roman church. Conflict. And it's a disagreement, Paul says, over different opinions. The division is almost certainly Jew and Gentile. There is in the church Jewish Christians, people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ from a Jewish background. That's how the church starts. It grows out of the matrix of Old Testament faith, Old Testament belief. It grows into the church is born. Jesus is Jewish. The church is Jewish, and then it begins to spread. Because the good news isn't just for Jewish people, it's for everyone else, it's for Gentiles too. And so in a church like in Rome, there are Christians there with a Jewish background, and there are Christians who don't come from a Jewish background, they're Gentiles. And they disagree. They disagree about a couple things. The first one they see is eating. He says, verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, the other person eats only vegetables. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had fairly strict Jewish dietary regulations. You can eat these things, you can't eat these things. We talk about in terms of kosher and not kosher today, right? There are these rules, and they eat these certain things. And so when these Jewish Christians come to faith, they say, well, that's the kind of thing that God likes. It's been good for Jewish people for, well, at least going on 1,500 years at that point. This is the kind of eating God likes and doesn't like. And it's like, I'm not going to eat this other stuff that's outlawed by the law. And then you have Gentile Christians. And the Gentile Christians say, yeah, but Jesus declared all foods clean. And remember, Peter had that vision before he went to Cornelius, and the sheet came down with all the animals, clean and unclean. And Jesus said, and God said to him, take and eat. And, you know, and Peter says, I won't eat anything that's unclean. And they said, we don't have to follow those laws anymore. And the two sides deeply disagree about these issues. And here's what it leads to. And this is where the issue arises. Look at verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains or doesn't eat. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has what? Which of the two sides, Jew and Gentile, has God welcomed? Both. God has welcomed them both. And he says, don't you despise or look down on. Don't you pass judgment on the other. It's not just eating. Look ahead to verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Well, the biggest issue there, of course, is Sabbath. The Jews strictly strictly practiced a Sabbath rule, a day of rest. And there's things you could and couldn't do on Sabbath, mostly things you couldn't do on Sabbath. And the Gentiles are like, I don't think that's in force anymore. And frankly, that's a complicated question that people still argue about today. And Paul says, we're not going to argue about that. Don't despise people because they observe the Sabbath, but don't pass judgment on people who don't. We might expect Paul to deal very differently with this. I think we would. I'm pretty sure I would. If you came to me with this kind of conflict, I would think, well, I'm the pastor. I have to solve this. I've got to come up with an answer, the right answer, and then enforce it and lay it all down on you. This is what we have to do. Because I remember when I was a kid, when our kids, you know, me and my siblings, we'd fight or argue over something. You learn after a while, but, you know, early on, it's like you're fighting with your sister over some toy or something. And my dad will say, you know, what's going on? And, well, she took this, she did that. And my dad would say, let me see it. You know what happens next, right? Yeah, eventually you'll learn. You know what? And we'll figure it out, right? It's like, I want to solve this. We're not going to fight because I'm going to take it away. And you might expect, I know this would be my temptation, it would be like Steve and Mark are disagreeing about something. Well, I'll weigh in. I'll solve it. And I'll decide who's right. And you would think Paul would feel very comfortable doing this. He's an apostle. He's in the middle of writing significant portions of the Bible. You would think Paul would feel very comfortable saying, all right, I'll sort this out. and I'll put the right people in their place. That's not what he says, though. There is, he says, people who are strong and weak. And he'll make it clear. He'll make it clear where he stands. He stands on this side. He's like, I don't think it's a big deal. I don't think you have to observe those days. I don't think you have to follow those rules. But he doesn't turn that into, so you on this side are wrong and you must stop. And he doesn't do that. He says, look, if they feel bad about it, if they feel guilty about it, they shouldn't go against their conscience, right? And they shouldn't bother them too. We'll get back to that in just a minute. He doesn't declare a verdict. And it's not because he's weak and squishy on doctrine. It's not like Paul's like, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you do. I mean, think about the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, he writes them. He goes, I'm hearing that you are entertaining and listening to and maybe even believing a different gospel than the one I proclaim to you. And he says, if anybody comes, he says, if I come to you, or an angel from heaven comes to you and proclaims a different gospel, let him be accursed. Paul's not squishy on doctrine, on what he believes. If the gospel is compromised in any way, he will speak up. That's Galatians 1. Galatians 2, Paul discovered, he goes, I go to Antioch and I see that Peter's there. And Peter and Barnabas, they're eating freely with Jews and with Gentiles. And then some people from Jerusalem came, Jewish leaders in the church. And when they came up to Antioch, they discovered, or when Peter saw them come, Peter knew they would not think highly of him eating with Gentiles. So he stopped. When they would come, he would only eat with Jewish people. And Paul says, when I found that out, and I went to Antioch, he said, I withstood Peter to his face. I said, what are you doing? How do you deny the gospel by denying this thing? Paul's not squishy on doctrine. He's not saying it doesn't matter. But you notice what he calls these things, differing opinions. They're not fundamental gospel doctrinal issues. There are things that is easy to disagree about, even under the one true gospel. The gospel isn't at stake if people eat only vegetables or if they don't. The gospel isn't at stake if someone observes the Sabbath or doesn't observe the Sabbath. Those things simply aren't at stake. But here's what the gospel is threatened by. The gospel message is threatened by a church where people are despising and passing judgment. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why do we stop welcoming people? Why do we keep people at arm's length instead of drawing them in over these kind of disagreeing, differing opinions? Why do we do this? Well, at least three reasons. First of all, we're self-centered. We're just so self-centered. Look back in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to do what? Not to please ourselves. We have an obligation. In other words, we owe it to them. You might think this. You might think Paul would come. This is how we would think. We'd say, well, look, there's the strong in faith and there's the weak in the faith. So the weak are just going to have to defer to the strong. Paul says, no. The ones that are strong in their faith, you defer to the weak. And if it's going to trip them up, then you don't do it. You know, do it around them at least. You have an obligation to bear with the weak, not, he says, to please ourselves. We feel obligated to please ourselves. We feel obligated to pursue what we think is best for us. It's so natural. If we feel like we're being compelled or pushed to do things that aren't best for us, we get resentful. We go, something's wrong. Something's wrong. This isn't what's best for me. This isn't what I want. Paul says they're obligated to. He said, verse 2, we are obligated to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. It's a different question. The question isn't, what pleases me the most? What interpretation do I like? The question is, how can I build up my brother? Even my brother or sister who disagrees with me on this thing. In a very similar context in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul will say, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. There the context is eating food offered to idols. And Paul says, look, I don't want to offend this side. I don't want to offend this side. It's not that Paul is obsessed with pleasing people. He says, I'm just not mostly concerned about my own advantage. He goes, I'm looking about what's for the advantage of other people that they may be saved. We will struggle to welcome people as long as we remain so self-focused. What's best for me? What's best for me? What do I want? That won't work. Here's another reason we might struggle to welcome. Maybe we've been hurt. Maybe we've been in church experiences that have been painful. Maybe we look at certain people in our lives or people in our church and we say, yeah, that person mostly represents pain and difficulty for me. Do you remember the story of Philemon and Onesimus? Philemon is a friend of Paul, and he writes a very short, just a one-chapter letter of the New Testament, Philemon. Philemon has a servant named Onesimus that runs away. And he runs away, far, far away from Onesimus. And as it so happens, Onesimus ends up where Paul is, we think in prison in Rome. He ends up where Paul is. He meets Paul. He probably has some familiarity with Paul already because he's a friend of his master, Onesimus. And he meets Paul, and there, under the influence of Paul, Onesimus becomes a Christian. Now, Onesimus is a runaway slave. I don't know how much you know about the nature of the relationship between masters and runaway slaves. It's mostly negative. Okay? Real bad. That guy doesn't want to go back to his master. It's all going to be ugly. And the master is ticked. He's been injured economically by this slave that he's invested in. He takes away. He's been dishonored by his rebellious running away. It's a bad situation. And so Onesimus goes far away, ends up with the Apostle Paul, becomes a Christian, and Paul says to Onesimus, you're going to need to go back. And you can imagine Onesimus going, oh, I'll go back. Yeah, they go back. Go back to Onesimus, your master. But then he writes a letter to Philemon, the master. And you know what he says in that letter? He says, you need to take Onesimus back. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And what Paul says to Philemon, he says, if you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus. Same word, welcome Onesimus as you would receive me. Just imagine, this is not what happens, but just imagine that Paul and Philemon return to, or Paul and Onesimus return to Philemon together. They journey from Rome back. They go to Philemon's door. They knock on the door. Philemon opens it, and there they are. Paul, who we think had led Philemon to Christ, and Onesimus, runaway slave. What does Onesimus want to, or what does Philemon want to do with Paul? He wants to welcome him in, give him a hug, embrace him, welcome into his life and home. What does he want to do to Onesimus? Beat him, punish him, give him all he deserves. And if those, considering what Paul writes here, if they were to return together to Philemon's home and Philemon went to embrace Paul, Paul would say, no, here, you, him first. Him first, because this guy's your brother now. But Philemon's going to have to overlook the hurt, the trouble, the betrayal, the leaving. And it could be for us that we struggle to welcome people because we've been hurt. Maybe in a general kind of way, we're just guarded and cautious. Or maybe with particular people, well, I remember when that person did that to me or said that about me or this situation that arose. And we're guarded because we've been hurt. Here's a third reason. And I think it's key here in Romans 15. We struggle to welcome because we're insecure. We're insecure. These two sides disagree on this issue. If the other side is right, that means I must be wrong. I have a hard time with that. Do you have a hard time with being wrong? Do you feel a strong need to assert how right you are? Most of us do. Most of us do. We have a hard time tolerating different opinions. We have a strong need to be right. Look at our political life. Look at the political life of this country. When's the last time you heard someone apologize? Someone in a government kind of position and go, I'm sorry, I've been pursuing this policy, but now with more evidence, I realize I was wrong and I'm changing course. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. We have a strong need to be right. And the people that think opposite of we do on issues, they're not just wrong. They're stupid and evil. They're stupid and evil. Welcome them? We can't. I would suggest that maybe they're a little bit right too. No. We're insecure. We're obsessed with being right. We get so much of our validation, so much of our sense of confidence and security from being right, from being the one who knows, being the one who has the right opinions, thinks in the right kind of ways, does the right kind of things. It's horizontal. It's in relationship to other people. And I feel good about myself when I feel good about myself compared to you. What if there was some other way to get a positive verdict about ourselves than that? What if there was some other way to be right without needing everyone else that disagrees with us or is different from us to be wrong? Some way that would allow us not to compete or compare, but to still be gracious and accepting and welcoming. What if there was a different way? And Paul says there is. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Romans 5. But God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in Christ, not because we've proven ourselves worthy of his welcome, not because we have acted with sufficient virtue to warrant his acceptance, but he comes to sinful, rebellious, self-centered, insecure people like us and dies in our place. Christ has welcomed us against everything we deserve. There is no good argument for being accepted by him, except that he's loved us and been gracious to us in Christ. Christ has welcomed us wholeheartedly, not tepidly. He has welcomed us graciously, not because we deserved it. He's welcomed us undeservedly because that's just the kind of Savior he is, which means that the way we welcome one another, even people who disagree with us, even people who aren't from the same background we are, maybe people we're not naturally inclined to associate with and welcome, should be in the same way. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. It's a very high standard. And yet it should mark our life together as a church. Ray Ortland talks about this beautifully. This verse, he says, this verse gives us gospel doctrine. Christ has welcomed us. And that doctrine should build a gospel culture of welcoming one another. It's the doctrine that builds the culture. What happens if the culture doesn't look like the doctrine? We effectively deny it. We fail to commend it as we should. If we look at the life of the early church, think of Christians in Rome in the first few centuries of the church. Not long after Paul writes this letter, Nero is the emperor. A big part of Rome will burn. Nero will blame the Christians. There will be significant persecution. But the church in Rome, as it does across the empire, over the first few centuries, continues to grow and grow and grow. You wouldn't expect it to. There were social disincentives to be a Christian. It did not move you up in society. It didn't enhance your status. It didn't improve your place or your reputation. But the church continued to grow and grow and grow. And what did people see? The strength of their arguments, the vehemence with which they denied everyone who disagreed with them. No, that's not what caused the church to grow. The people, pagan people around them, looked at the church and they said, look at how they love one another. Look at how they love one another. Nobody else does this. Nobody else lives like this. Nobody else welcomes like the Christians do. And the church grows and grows. Look, if we are going to become the kind of church that God calls us to be, then we must be a welcoming church. By all means, say hello to people when they come. And if Mark ever starts his welcome gauntlet, I encourage you to sign up. But what I mostly mean is this. Our natural posture toward one another, even people we might not be naturally drawn to, maybe even people who we've had some issues with in the past, maybe people who disagree with us on an issue that we feel is really important, our posture toward them can't be hold them at arm's length. It can't be a kind of cautious reserve that says, you're on probation, buddy, you're going to have to prove yourself with me. But rather an open-armed, open-hearted welcoming that draws one another in. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Boy, a church like that says something about who Jesus is and who God is. It says something about what Jesus has done in the gospel. These people are very free to open themselves up to one another because I'm not dependent on you for the verdict on my life, who I am or how valuable I am, because I've already got that from God. I've already got that from God because in the gospel, I have been accepted and loved and saved and welcomed. And so I don't need to chase your welcome. I don't need to chase your approval. I don't have to prove that I'm right and that you're wrong. I can just open my arms and welcome you because I've been welcomed by Christ. I can do that, and so can you. And for the glory of God, we must. Father, I pray. I pray great mercy and grace for this church. Lord, you have welcomed us, unworthy sinners. You've welcomed us not because we've earned it, not because you must, but because you are just that loving and gracious. Father, I pray that we would together press deeply into the gospel. That will be the strength for us. That'll be the source for us. That we are so caught up in your love and grace for us in Christ that we are completely freed to live in love and grace toward one another. Father, I pray that would be the culture of this church. That would characterize our relationships, that it would feel, to those around us, it would feel so different, so compelling, and that it would lead more and more people to find Christ and his welcome for the glory of God. I pray you do this work we cannot do, that you would change our minds and change our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.